being found fashioned as a man, taking upon himself the form of a servant, he humbled himself even unto death, the death of the cross. This morning, if the Lord wills, I would like to talk and expound upon some of the things the apostles have written. I ask for your prayers. If God is not with me, I won't be here long. I won't have much to say. And it is only by His grace that He makes me able to speak, to read, and to expound upon the writings of the apostles, the prophets, and the words of our dear Lord and Savior. I'd like to start in the book of Colossians this morning. The topic, title, whatever you want to call it, is putting on Christ. Colossians 3, verse 12, Paul gives an exhortation to the church of the Colossians, and an exhortation that is not limited solely to them, but applies to every follower of Christ, wherever and whenever they may be. He says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Paul follows a pattern here that is so evident in his writings. The putting on command follows immediately after an exhortation to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Verse 5, he starts from saying, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." Following an exhortation that they are dead with Christ and their life is hid with Christ, Paul commonly follows this thread where he exhorts to put off and immediately after to put on. That's not a sequence. You don't put off and then put on. These things are done in parallel. You put off by putting on. And oftentimes the virtues that he exhorts and commands us to put on are mutually exclusive. Direct contrast cannot exist with the virtues of the flesh. They can exist in the sense that our bodies are of two natures, warring against one another, the flesh and the spirit. And yet they cannot exist in the sense where there will be a peaceful coexistence. It is a great mystery for all the children of God to experience that, as Paul said in Romans 7, "The good that I would do, I do not, and that which I would not, I do." And Paul exhorting the Colossians here to put on, and in the process of putting on, they will put off the dead works. The more we do the good works, the less we do the old works, the bad works, the works of the flesh. But the question I have asked myself and the question I ask to the churches of Christ is, why does Paul exhort us to do these things? Are we trying to earn favor in the sight of the Lord? Or is there a deeper mystery here, a more evident truth when we begin to examine the Word, and by God's grace, the Spirit reveals to us and witnesses to us Christ? First of all, I'd like to point out that this command is not given by me. It's not given by some tradition of men. It is given by Paul. He had authority over the churches, being, as he states in the first sentence of this letter, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul is an apostle, was an apostle, and he was an apostle not by the will of man, not by his own choosing, but by the will of God. He was an apostle not of some other religion, not of Moses, but of Jesus Christ. So therein lies Paul's authority coming from Christ himself. Christ's authority is clearly shown in several of the letters, the apostles always pointing the way back to Christ. In Acts 4 and 12, I want to read that. Peter states that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now to cast away all doubt, he says in the 10th verse, be it known unto you all that to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I want to take a minute and point out that in our time, and it's not anything new, it's been going on since the ancient times, even the times of the apostles and before that, the ideas of pluralism and subjectivism have abounded as a main philosophy of mankind. The idea is nothing new. It was one of the main tenets of polytheistic Greece and Rome, that I have my set of gods, and if you have your set of gods, well, that's okay. I won't bother you as long as you bother me, and your set of gods are equally as valid as my set of gods. That was one of the genius principles behind polytheism, is that it accepted all gods, no matter who they were or where they came from, it accepted them. And we see that in comparing and contrasting Rome and Greece, we're comparing the two, when you consider that Zeus and Jupiter were essentially the same, just by a different name. The Romans had a habit of adapting any god they came across if it suited their purposes. And just as Paul pointed out in the 17th chapter of Acts, when he was traveling through Athens and he come across a throne or an altar to the unknown God, that was a common practice. And the thought was that amongst the polytheistic religions was that, well, we don't exactly know how many gods there are. And if there are gods that have not revealed themselves to us, we do not want to offend them. And so we're going to have this altar to the gods that are unknown to us. It was a very common practice, and it was a show of ignorance upon the part of the Grecians and the Romans, namely because God has so evidently manifested himself, as Paul pointed out, in his very creation. And yet He has blinded the eyes of those that do not believe. Thus, His sovereign will is revealed to us that He is the sovereign of the universe. He hardened, a good example is in, given to us in Exodus, and reminded, we're reminded of it in the ninth chapter of Romans, when Paul wrote of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. The vessels of wrath fitted the destruction. He patiently endures that He might show forth His wrath and His glory unto the vessels of mercy. Christ's authority is the sole authority in the church. He is the head of the church. And we, as members of the body of Christ, members of His church, must be careful not to allow pluralism and subjectivism to come into our congregations. Pluralism being there are many ways unto one God. Subjectivism being there is no absolute truth. And that is an ideology and a thought that is commonly held in today's culture, not only in the West, but in the East, that there is no absolute truth, that the truth to me may not be the truth to you, but each idea is equally valid. An example given, and I was sitting in this meeting and heard it, was someone may say the earth is round and someone may say the earth is square, and those opinions are equally valid, or those ideas are equally valid. There's no right or wrong. Well, that's like me going out saying that horse is a cow. That horse ain't no cow. That's a horse. You know the old show, Mr. Ed, a horse is a horse, of course, unless that horse is Mr. Ed. And a horse is a horse, of course, and a cow is a cow, of course. The idea is there are absolute truths. And the absolute truth is there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, if there are many churches, and I'm kind of taking my time with this because I really want to hammer this home. There are many so-called churches in today's age which say, well, we want to reconcile our differences with the Muslims, the Jews, and so on and so forth. And they go out and they devote great amounts of time to interfaith ministries, bringing the three, namely they focus on the three Abrahamic faiths, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. And they try to reconcile the differences. But the fact of the matter is there is a difference between the three that will never be reconciled. And that difference is Jesus Christ, Him saying in John 14 and 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that was in direct response to Thomas, who had asked Him, show us the way. And Christ telling him, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. But let's not stop there, brethren. Let's go further. When Christ further drives home the point and says, no man can come unto the Father but by me. Now, it don't get no plainer than that. Christ is the way unto the Father. He is the truth. He is the word of life. He is the word of truth. When He prays to God the Father in the garden, and it's very beautifully recorded to us in the 17th chapter of John, when He says, I want to read that to you. He says in His prayer unto God the Father, praying over not only the apostles but all of those whom God had given Him, He says, sanctify them, and this is John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Now, if Jesus Christ is the same word which was with God and was God in the beginning, and the same word which was creating all things in the beginning, and there was not anything that was made that was not made by Him, then, and the word of God is truth, then Jesus Christ is clearly the truth. He is the source of all truth. In Him is light, and there is no darkness. Furthermore, He says that He is the life. Christ is the very life giver. When Lazarus was dead for more than 3 days, Christ came forth, they rolled the stone away from the tomb, and he commanded Lazarus, come forth. Now, when the widow woman's son died, whom Elijah had been staying with, Elijah did not go and command that child to come forth. He prayed over him. And he prayed over him multiple times that God would restore his life. Now, there's a difference. And I use that because that is one of the few examples in the Old Testament of resurrection. And there is a vast difference between the two events. In the Old Testament, Elijah prayed. He acknowledged that God is the giver of all life. He acknowledged that only God could restore that life, and he had no power within himself to do that, even though he was God's prophet, and in him was given special and very particular gifts that he had. It seems that he had direct access unto God in the form of prayer. But if we notice that every time that Elijah comes forth, he is declaring the word of God revealed to him, and he is not declaring any word given forth by his own passions. Actually, when we see the passions of Elijah, he is running from Jezebel, fleeing from her, the same prophet who just slew the false prophets there at the mount. When Jezebel gives him word that as soon as she captures him, she's going to kill him, he leaves out, thus proving his own fallen nature, of which we all share. Christ in the New Testament stands and just commands Lazarus, who had been dead more than 3 days, to come forth out of the grave. That's not the only instance where Christ commands the dead to rise, but that's the one I picked out. His authority is absolute within the church. His authority is further cemented as the head of the church because he laid down his life for his sheep. And he had the power, and he did take his life up again. He says in John 10:18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Christ's life was not taken from him, but he had the peculiar power and authority given to him to take his life up again. I wanted to go off on that a little bit to show you that we must hold, no matter what, we must hold to the very fact that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And I quoted these scriptures hopefully to drive that point home. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved but by Jesus Christ. There is no other person, no other deity, no other false god to look to but Jesus Christ and him alone. We must trust in him for our all in all, for everything, every work, for all of our good standing before God. That's what I was trying to get to. For all of our good standing before God, we must trust in Christ and in him alone. The danger we run in going any other way, and I'll tell you this, the danger of these interfaith missions is that they will become lukewarm. And Christ gave us a very good example of what happens when a church becomes lukewarm to himself. He spits them out. Now, I can think of no other worse thing to happen or befall a church, a congregation, than to be denied the communion with Jesus Christ, to be denied fellowship with him, to not have that joy and that peace which surpasses all understanding. Now that I've gone off on that tangent for a while, I'll try to get back to my original topic, which is putting on Christ. Paul, exhorting the Colossians to put on, therefore, as the elect of God, all the All the children of God are elect of God. They are holy and beloved. Notice the virtues he lists, bowels of mercies. This is tender bowels of compassions. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and one that I struggle with is long-suffering. But back to my original question, now that we've established the fact that Paul had authority to give these commandments, and that authority came from Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has the sole authority to command his church. The question still remains, why are we exhorted to put on these virtues? And furthermore, Paul uses other language elsewhere. For example, in Galatians, he exhorts that church to walk in the Spirit. That's Galatians 5 and 25. Let us also walk in the Spirit. He gives us fruits of the Spirit in the 22nd verse. Love, joy, peace, suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and, lusts. Verse 24 makes a distinction between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. Works of the flesh are full of passions and lusts, and the works of the Spirit are after Christ. But still, the question is, why are we seeking to walk this way? What's the end result? What are we seeking? Are we seeking to please God? We know that apart from the blood of Christ, we cannot please God. And furthermore, the blood of Christ has pleased God completely. The finished work of Jesus Christ is just that. When he was on the cross and he pronounced, "It is finished," he pronounced that the whole thing, the whole purpose of salvation was finished. It was accomplished. The righteousness of the saints was declared before God Almighty because of all that Christ had done. He had fulfilled the whole law in his daily walk and how he lived. Furthermore, he had fulfilled the whole law in suffering the death of all the children of God in bearing their sins upon the cross. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and 21, that he was made sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, Christ was made sin for us. It was not that our sins were merely imputed upon him, but he was made the vilest thing before the presence of God. He was actually made sin. Now, the idea here is that Christ was not made a committer of sin. He was actually made sin itself. And when we begin to examine this, we see in a clearer light, by God's grace, that what really happened there in the 3 hours of darkness and why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because in the 3 hours of darkness, I contend that that is the time which Christ was made sin, in which our sins were poured upon him, and he was physically and spiritually made sin before God. And God's presence is such that he in him is light, and there is no darkness. So therefore, God's presence departed from Christ himself, and that was manifested unto the people there at the crucifixion when there was darkness upon the land. I do not believe it was some form of cloud cover or some easy thing to dismiss, but it was a supernatural happening. Whether it was one argument is that it was an eclipse, which was impossible to happen during that time of day at that particular part of the world. I don't know what it was. I do not believe it was just merely cloud cover. I believe when the writers wrote darkness, they meant pitch darkness. darkness that cannot be seen through, darkness that made the guards light the torches. And this darkness was supernatural in the fact that at that time the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ, and God's presence, whom he had enjoyed, whom he had sought through prayer during all the years of his life, especially given to us in the years of his ministry, was now departed from him. Such that, not in the same sense that God may depart from us for a season when we grieve him through sin or through bitterness, but his presence was departed in the sense that he had totally forsook his Son upon the cross. Now that is a spiritual departure which none of the children of God have ever and will ever experience. Now this is Jesus Christ bearing our sins upon the cross. And this question still resounds. Why do we seek to do these things? It is clear and evident not to make ourselves pleasing in the presence of God. But notice the attributes and the virtues that Paul continually exhorts us to follow. Are they not the virtues of Christ himself? Are they not exemplary of how he lived? Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, Paul gives an exhortation to the Philippian church and says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." I'm going to stop right there for a second. And let's examine. Paul, immediately before this, says in the third verse, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." We have a physical example of this in the ordinance of feet washing. What do we do when we wash each other's feet? We acknowledge that we are the servant of our brother or our sister. We acknowledge that we esteem each other better than ourselves. And we follow after an example given to us by Jesus Christ. Now Paul is exhorting the church here to have the same mind which was in Christ Jesus. Christ was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Later in the 10th chapter of John, he says, I and my Father are one, declaring himself in that point to be God. Everyone knew who he was talking about when he said the Father. They knew he was talking about Jehovah. And when he said, "I and my Father are one," he was declaring that he is God. His very name, Emmanuel, means God with us. Christ means the Anointed One. And see how he condescends from his throne of glory, from his place in the glorious presence with the Father, ever communing with the Father and witnessing of the Father. He says he made of himself no reputation. So not only does he condescend to our form, but he takes upon the form of a servant, makes of himself no reputation. He did not come and physically take the throne from Herod the Great. And that flew in the face of everything the Jews were looking for. Do you know why the Jews wanted to throw off Herod? He wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite. Now, if that wasn't an insult to the people, I don't know what was. But he was an Edomite installed by the Romans. And the people were continually looking for someone to throw off Herod. One, he was an Edomite. Two, he was a very cruel king. It was commented by Caesar at one point, I'd rather be a pig in Herod's house than one of his sons, because he was known for putting his relatives to death when he thought they had betrayed him. He had a little bit of a paranoia problem. You can read about all this in the records provided to us by Josephus. Christ did not come in physical pomp and show to take away the throne from Herod, to take away the dominion from Rome. He took upon him the form of a servant. What greater example given to us than when he washed Peter's feet? He knelt. Can you imagine the glorious creator of the universe kneeling at the feet of his creation and washing his creation? Serving his creation. I want to get this across to you because this is what Paul is talking about, the mind of Christ. It was not a mind of arrogance and a mind that was haughty and a mind that lorded himself over men. By his very right as creator, he could have looked at all the high priests. He could have looked upon Pilate. He could have looked upon Herod, who was a different, I can't remember the, it was a different Herod. I can't remember that part, but he could have looked upon Herod when they were trying him. He had told him, go away. And like that, they'd have been gone. He could have cast them before his presence. And yet, being found in fashion as a man, in appearance, those that looked upon him with only physical eyes only saw a man. And the Jews crying out, crucify him, crucify him. What does Paul say? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Now here is the whole crux of the argument. Death had no claim upon Jesus Christ. He was the only one ever born of the sons of men, and he called himself the Son of Man, who death had no claim over. All the descendants of Adam, ever since Adam, death had a claim on them. There were only two prior to Christ who were taken from death. That was Enoch and Elijah. But even they, death had a claim over. Christ was not under the threat of death in the same sense that we are. But yet, he made himself obedient unto death. And not just some death that was the death of disease or the death of old age, a horrific death, a awful and prolonged death, that is the death of the cross. The most horrifying form of capital punishment ever devised. Crucifixion. I've read about it and I've studied about it a little bit, and it normally is a death that takes days. Days hanging from that cross. That's why Pilate and the soldiers wondered when Christ died so quickly. Evidence that he indeed laid down his life. Because normally a crucifixion took several days. Agonizing death. Can you imagine your feet being nailed, your hands being nailed, to where you're trying to transfer your weight to your feet, and every time you try to stand on your feet, that spike digs into your feet. So then you try to hang from your arms. But when you hang from your arms, it makes your diaphragm go up, and it actually causes fluid to gather in your lungs. So it's a slow, torturous death by drowning. That's why the guards came to break the legs of the crucified, so they couldn't transfer their weight to their feet and prolong their death, and they just hung from their arms and drowned to death quickly. They had to do that prior to Passover. This is the death that our Lord suffered. Death had no claim upon him. He laid down his life for his sheep. Now this mind was in Christ, this mind of humility, this mind of making himself of no reputation, this mind of serving his people, this mind, as Paul writes, of having bowels of mercy, kind. Look at the kindness that our Lord exhibited. You know, when they brought the woman taken in a cap, caught in the very act of adultery. And they looked at him and said, he that was out sin cast the first stone. Because one thing is, they brought no witness against her. They did not bring the other person, the other party that she was caught in adultery with. They had actually failed to follow the law. And their zeal to catch him in some form of error, they had failed to follow the law. And in failing to do so, Christ tells them, he is without sin, cast the first stone. He knew what they were doing. And then in that instance, when she looks up, the accusers are gone. He says, depart and sin no more. That's just one instance. The blind receiving the sight. And you go back and look through the Old Testament. That's one of the miracles never done by the prophets. God never worked that through the prophets. The blind receiving their sight. The dead being raised. To read the gospel accounts and see the throngs of people coming to him for healing. Coming to him for life. The level of oppression at that time must have been awful. And Christ exemplifies bowels of mercy and kindness, humbleness of mind, laying down his life, meekness and long-suffering. Take Peter, for example. Christ foretold his denial, telling him, the cock will crow thrice, and you'll deny me thrice before the cock crows. And yet, even after his resurrection, he tells them, go tell Peter. Now, can you imagine Peter in his downcast estate, having denied the Lord three times, going out weeping bitterly, rising after the resurrection, rising and saying, I go fishing. And they come in and telling him, the Lord is risen. Peter, to me, is one of the blessed examples of forgiveness. He's direct contrast to Judas. Judas betrays the Lord, hands him over to his tempters, and then, or his captors, and then has worldly sorrow. And just as Paul said, that works death. Peter had godly sorrow, which worked life. Christ was long-suffering towards Peter. He was long-suffering towards his apostles time and time again. And he is long-suffering towards all his people. When we have bitterness of heart and our minds may be turned against each other or turned against someone out in the world, let us remember how long-suffering Christ has been towards us. And he says, forbearing one another. Forbearing. Bearing with each other. And forgiving each other. There's a long-suffering person right there. My wife is very long-suffering towards me, and I'm thankful to God for that. What Paul is telling the Colossians is to put on Christ himself. Put on the virtues that Christ walked in. Put on the virtues that mark us as Christians. That we be the followers of Christ. And that word follower, when it is used in the New Testament by Paul, means imitator. It means to imitate Christ. And Paul is exhorting here through humility and through the high examples given to us of humility and long-suffering and kindness to put on Jesus Christ. He reminds us that we are bought with a price and we are justified by His blood. And so, being justified by His blood, we're not trying to put on these virtues to please God in the sense that we need to please God, but we are putting on these virtues to put on Jesus Christ and to have fellowship with Him. And what higher fellowship is there in this life or in the life to come but that which is with the Creator of the universe? Now, some of the churches stress a personal relationship. And that's actually what the apostles talked about. But most of the mainstream churches stress a personal relationship just through what they call accepting the offer that Jesus Christ gives them, the offer of salvation. But the apostles are very clear that this relationship that we have with our Lord is one dependent upon Him and Him alone. His blood makes us accepted in the Beloved. That's Ephesians chapter 1. I can't remember the verse. I apologize for that. But His blood, He has made us accepted in the Beloved. It does not depend on anything we do. That's Ephesians 1:6. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. But two, this relationship, this fellowship and communion we have with Christ grows and is cultivated through our seeking to be like Him. Paul wrote to the Philippians there, following on after he gave them the example of Christ and the fact that He was raised from the dead. He told them to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. Work out. That work out means to cultivate. Cultivate that salvation. Now, in the context of the second chapter of Philippians, the salvation he is talking about is a separation from strife and vainglory. And that so easily marks our culture and it threatens the churches of God, strife and vainglory. It is easy to get caught up in doctrinal arguments. It is easy, and sometimes we have to look at doctrine, and sometimes that is a dividing line. But it is also easy to do things through vainglory, that is, to exalt ourselves. One, the culture we're in, it promotes that. It says take pride in what you do. Well, I'm not saying to let the quality of your work go by the wayside. But Paul says to do everything as unto the Lord and not unto men. That is that's Colossians 3 and 23. So we are to do everything as unto the Lord, and seeking to do everything unto the Lord, we ought to do everything at the very best of our ability, not to satisfy our pride and go out and say, I'm better than you because I did this better. That's what pride does. Pride makes you want to be better than everyone else around you, even to the destruction, or better yet, especially to the destruction of the other person. Pride and envy go hand in hand. But the apostles exhort us to walk after the Lord, to seek fellowship with Him, to cultivate this salvation, this separation from earthly works with fear and trembling. Fear of the Lord, trembling, distrust of our own selves. And they give us a wonderful promise of this responsibility that we have, that it is God which worketh in us both the will and the to do of our good pleasure. God works in His children the will of His good pleasure. Sorry, I misquoted that. God works in His children both the will and the to do. Not just the will or not just the action, but both the will and the to do of His good pleasure. So if we please God at anything, it is because God worked us in us. Spurgeon often said, all the good that I do is of Him, and all the bad that I do is of me. And it is a profound truth and a simple phrase. John, writing in his first letter, speaks of this fellowship and this cultivation. He says, But whoso keepeth His word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. Speaking of assurance, that we know that we are in Christ. We know that we are in God, as John says here in 1 John 2 and 5, when we keep His word. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk even as He walked. So to abide in Christ means to walk even as He walked. And this is really what spiritual fellowship means. We walk as Christ walked. We have fellowship with Him. The very point of John's first epistle is revealed to us when he says in chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. There are a lot of lies and seductions in the world promising joy and happiness in the form of material things or in the form of some vain pursuit, but there is only one true source of joy, that is the fullest joy, and that is the fellowship with Jesus Christ, the fellowship with our Savior. He reveals himself to us through the grace of God. How he reveals himself to us varies from each child of God. You know, Paul had probably the most powerful and wonderful revelation from Jesus Christ there on the Damascus Road. But I believe we all have our Damascus Roads in some form or fashion when our Lord reveals himself to us and brings us to him as the true sheep of the shepherd, calling us by name, and we know him by name. But John's point here is that the ultimate purpose of every child of God is not solely to seek to please God, but truly to have fellowship with God, to have fellowship with Christ. We do that by putting on the virtues listed by Paul. We do that by walking even as Christ walked. And that's really what sanctification is all about, putting on Christ. Why do we put on Christ? Not to please God, not to make ourselves acceptable in the presence of God, because that's already been done for us. Our whole acceptance, our whole standing before God Almighty is through Christ and through him alone. Through all his finished works, we are washed in his blood, not just once, but continually through our lives, and yet we are commanded to walk even as he walked, so that our joy may be full. Can you imagine that? We have a wondrous privilege here, brethren, to have true everlasting joy in this life as well as in the life to come. To prove our faith before, one, in ourselves, to ourselves, two, to our brethren, three, to the world. How do we do that? Faith that works. Because James wrote, "Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Now, these are really what Paul is getting after here in Colossians 3:12, when he says, "Put on bowels of mercies." He is exhorting, he's really exhorting the church of the Colossians to put on Jesus Christ, to walk, to have fellowship with him. Because as you go on through these verses, and you see in the 14th verse, "And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." He lays out a promise that in doing these things, he says, "The peace, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful." The peace of God rule in your hearts. Now, the world out there is, you know, you read the news, the world out there is full of chaos and trial and tribulation. People running here and running there saying, "Well, this is the way to God," or "That is the way to God." Or people saying there is no God and you just need to live for the moment. Or you turn on the TV and you see reports of plane crashes and bombings and all sorts of just horrible things. Well, in the midst of all this, Paul still exhorts the children of God to let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Don't let everything out there rule in your hearts. The peace of God rule in your hearts. How do we do this? But putting on the very virtues that characterize Christ himself in this world. And in doing so, walking as he walked, we know that we are in him and that we are abiding in him. We know that he, much more important, he is abiding in us. And that ought to give every last one of us peace and true joy. Thank you, brother.